Conservative versus radical, two extremes which offer us a window into considering the future of Lutheranism as well.
Dr. Larry Rast speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
For there is a place for the confessional witness Lutherans have to offer in the places in which we find ourselves today. But that witness will only be faithful if it conserves the insights of the Reformation. And that conservation, I believe, is needed today more than ever.
You can listen to Dr. Rast's presentation, Making the Case for the Conservative Reformation, and teachings by Chris Roseborough, Carl Fakencher, Adrian Dorr-Heinz, Brian Wolfmiller, and Jonathan Fisk on an audio DVD from the Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. One of the more fascinating aspects of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther's life is the team of opponents that he managed to accumulate over his long reformer's career. Some of them, most of them, theological opponents. Stop and think about the magnitude of his opponents. We're really talking about some of the most powerful men, in fact, two of the most powerful men in the world at the time. One might even argue the two most powerful men in the world, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and none other than the Pope. How did Luther come about these opponents? Who were they and what was their opposition to the 16th century reformer and the Reformation in general? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Ken Cherb, continuing our long series with him on Martin Luther and the Reformation, part 34 today, Luther's opponents, and we'll talk a bit about Luther and the Old Testament. Much of his attention was turned to the Old Testament. A little bit later, Dr. Timothy O'Malley will join us, director of the Notre Dame Center for Liturgy at the University of Notre Dame. We're going to talk about his exodus from the Democratic Party. He's written recently about it in a column titled "The Week I Left the Democratic Party." We'll find out why. What was the trigger for him? Not only a lifelong Democrat, but also a third or fourth generation Democrat. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. He's author of, as well as being a regular guest, he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? We're going to begin a series with him, a five-part weekly series on Pop American Christianity. Today we'll talk about the characteristics of Pop American Christianity and its view of Scripture. You can join us with questions or comments over the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. As always, feel free to use our Issues Etc. comment line 24/7, 618-223-8382. Joining us for part 34 of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, we'll talk about Luther's opponents today. Dr. Ken Cherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. So good to talk to you today.
There's that old saying that any strong leader is going to rub some people the wrong way, and strong leaders tend to attract some opponents. Is that what we're talking about as we turn to Luther's opponents?
Well, I don't know. Yes and no. As Luther himself admitted, his own personality, even his own sins, played a role in shaping his responses to people. But, Todd, in the main, Luther's opponents were his opponents because they opposed the gospel for which Luther served as a messenger and a herald. They weren't just opposing him personally. They were opposing what he stood for. And Luther, for his part, keenly felt the need to put people on notice that when they rejected the gospel of Christ, the gospel given by God for human salvation, well, then they were rejecting the Christ and the salvation that he brings. And Luther thought that to do any less than to put people on notice would be for him to fail, really, in his duty as a proclaimer. He would fail in his love for God. He would also fail in his love for these people whom he failed to warn. Now, if you see it in these terms, Luther, of course, had a great many opponents. Basically, anybody who opposed the gospel of justification through faith in Christ. Some of those people were within the pale of Christendom, like the Pope or the fanatics. Even heretics grew up within Christian churches, not outside these churches, but within them. But in our program today, Todd, we're going to focus on a couple of other groups of opponents that claimed Luther's attention more and more in his later years. These groups made no claim to be Christian, and in fact, nobody at the time would have called them Christian. They were the Jews and the Turks, who were Muslims.
Now, certainly Luther's opponents within Christendom, as you just described them, were Roman Catholics. Last time, we were talking about preparations that Luther and his colleagues were making for a church council. What did we say about those preparations?
In preparation for a church council that Pope Paul III eventually called for, it was scheduled to meet in 1537, Luther composed a statement of the Christian faith that also, in effect, became his theological last will and testament. It's the Schmalkald Articles. In their first part, the Schmalkald Articles affirm the triune nature of God. In their second part, they treat justification and its implications for church practice. And in their third part, they summarize a number of doctrinal topics with an extended treatment of what Luther called enthusiasm. And then in 1539, Luther published another one of his really, really greatest works on the councils and the church, in which he reviewed the history of early church councils and gave an extensive list of marks of the church. God's word cannot be without God's people, he wrote, and God's people cannot be without God's word. And by the way, Todd, that anticipated council did not come about in 1537. It didn't meet until years later, the Council of Trent.
What will we say today?
Today we're going to start with a topic that gets some attention from time to time, Luther and the Jews. People who know nothing else about Luther sometimes at least know of certain harsh measures that he advocated against the Jews. And then we're going to turn to examining something that goes hand in hand, really, with that subject of Luther and the Jews, namely Luther's great interest during the last few years of his life in showing the teachings on Christ and on the triune nature of God in the Old Testament. And then we will close off with talking about what Luther said concerning the Turks, and we're only going to be able to scratch the surface on all of these.
Well, in the English-speaking world, since World War II, Luther has largely been depicted as the spiritual ancestor, progenitor of a man like Adolf Hitler and his anti-Semitism, partly because of the harsh program that Luther himself advocated concerning the Jews.
Yeah, right. And, of course, prior to World War II, the Hitler government certainly tried to kind of wrap itself in a mantle of, shall we say, legitimacy, derived from Luther, as it took its various cruel and eventually murderous steps against the Jews. The government reprinted a portion of Luther's 1543 book on the Jews and their lies, in which Luther called for actions like razing the homes of Jews, confiscating their sacred books, and burning their synagogues. Jews would have to give up commerce, leave cities, move out to the countryside, and take up work as common laborers. And in fact, these are things that Luther did advocate in his book on the Jews and their lies.
Give us a sense of how Luther's ideas there fit the tenor of the times in the mid-16th century.
Well, I'm glad you raised that, Todd. Obviously, to understand behavior is not necessarily to condone it, nor should that be the case. But we should try to understand Luther's advice in the setting in which he gave it. This really was an era of banishments throughout Europe that kept moving Jews east toward what we would call today Poland and Russia. Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain had banished Jews from their territories already in the noteworthy year 1492. Then, by about 50 years later, by 1542-43, other rulers in Europe had followed suit. In 1536, Luther's own prince, Elector John Frederick, had banished Jews from his territory, forbidding them even to pass through his territories. And I might add that Jews had been prohibited from taking up permanent residence in electoral Saxony for more than a century by that time.
Thinking again of Luther then, was he being, as we would classify or define it today, was he being anti-Semitic?
Not as we would say today, because modern anti-Semitism is based on 19th and 20th century theories of race that did not exist at Luther's time. See, Todd, Luther regarded a Jew who converted and became a Christian now to be a Christian, not a Jew. That person's ethnicity or race did not determine his Jewish identity, not in Luther's mind anyway. Now, Luther had been hoping for, even working for, the conversion of Jews. Needless to say, of course, the message of salvation by God's grace in Christ figured to be a much more powerful tool for reaching the Jews than the works righteousness of the medieval church. For now, the genuine gospel was being proclaimed. But Luther knew that Christians had slandered Jews, generally treated them like dogs through the years, so why should they listen to anything that Christians had to say? So in 1523, Luther wrote a little book called That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. It was an attempt to reach out to Jews with the gospel, and Luther was encouraging others to do the same.
What happened between 1523, when he wrote that book, That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew, and 1543, when he ended up publishing On the Jews and Their Lies?
Well, lots of folks have wondered about that, and there's all kinds of potential answers, like, did Luther really deep down hate Jewish people after all? Had he been frustrated over their resistance to the gospel, frustrated to the breaking point? Or was it poor health that just made him surly and irritable at just a time when the Jews kind of presented themselves as a handy target? Well, I think there's probably something lacking in all those theories. Luther actually did not publish a word against the Jews until 1538. And in that year, reports had reached Luther that Jews were instigating Judaizing tendencies among Moravian Christians. And even then, after that open letter from 1538, he let nearly five more years pass before he wrote On the Jews and Their Lies. In that book, he said, I had made up my mind to write no more about the Jews or against them. But since I learned that these miserable and accursed people do not cease to lure to themselves even us, the Christians, I have published this little book. Now, that's Luther's own accounting of why he wrote.
So when we come back, we're going to find out what was it that tripped Luther's wire and had him writing again against the Jews. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. Our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation continues.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. doxology.us. doxology.us.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
At Risen Christ Lutheran Church in Arvada, Colorado, we have simply become captivated by the hilarious notion that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save the losers of this world, losers just like us. We proclaim the biblical notion that God saves sinners. Embracing the historic liturgy of the church, we confess that we are just that, sinners. Visit us online at risenchristlutheran.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation continues with Dr. Ken Cherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University. We're talking about Luther and his opponents. In particular, the opponents that Luther was writing about at the beginning and the end of his career were the Jews. And before the break, Ken, we were talking about what moved Luther to write against the Jews. What tripped his wire, as it were?
Well, Luther sat up straight and listened when he heard reports about Jews reaching out to Christians in a proselytizing kind of way. However accurate those reports may have been, the point is Luther took them to be accurate. Now, Todd, Luther always maintained that anyone could believe whatever they wanted privately. He even affirmed that point in On the Jews and Their Lies. But he added that it was something else again when the Jews would, and I'm quoting him, parade such unbelief so freely in churches and before our very noses. See, Todd, we've got to remember that at that time and in that place, blasphemy amounted not only to being a religious offense, which obviously it was, but also a civil crime. And that's a real important point to bear in mind here. Of course, Luther held that in the nature of the case, Jews blasphemed whenever they voiced their basic convictions, like that God is not truly triune, not three persons in one, or that Jesus was just a mere man, not God in the flesh. That was blasphemy, Luther says. So Luther wrote here in On the Jews and Their Lies, "Whatever we tolerated in the past unknowingly, and I myself was unaware of it, will be pardoned by God. But if we, now that we are informed, were to protect and shield such a house for the Jews, it would be the same as if we were doing all this, and even worse, ourselves."
I'm interested in Luther's words about not having been aware of this. Didn't you tell us earlier in this series that back at the Coburg in 1530, that big year we dealt with, Luther had written about how he thought Jewish blasphemy was relatively harmless, largely because it was being uttered outside earshot of Christians.
Yeah, and so it was kind of harmless, at least as far as Christians were concerned. You have an excellent memory. That was in Luther's commentary on Psalm 82. And at about that same time that he was writing that, he told friends that because Jews were patent blasphemers, they ought to be shunned. And they were shunned. Therefore, they could do no damage. They had no political or religious office in Christendom, he observed, nor did they openly strive to get such things, and therefore, they could be tolerated. But then, starting, it seems, in about 1536 or 1537, about the time when Elector John Frederick gave the order to banish the Jews from electoral Saxony altogether. Remember, they couldn't take up permanent residence already there. That decree got handed down like a century before in 1432. But now he's saying that they shouldn't be here at all. Well, about that same time, Luther becomes convinced that Jewish blasphemy was being not only heard, but also heeded by Christians. And that's when he began to grow alarmed. In 1542, he said, "I intend to write against the Jews once again, because I hear that some of our lords are befriending them." That additional writing turned out to be on the Jews and their lies. But, as you pointed out, Todd, we have noted that 13 years earlier, at the Coburg, Luther had set forth his thoughts on what should be done with public blasphemers. At that time, he did not think that the Jews fit the bill. But when he became convinced that they did fit the bill, well, then he started treating them accordingly.
So does this point about blasphemy, does it answer all the questions related to this historical subject of Luther and the Jews?
No, not all of them. As I've already noted, it says absolutely nothing in reference to whether those reports that Luther was hearing were true or false. It doesn't tell you why the details of Luther's 1543 proposals were so thoroughly characteristic of the time, not terribly innovative. It doesn't explain anything away. And Todd, I should note that back already in 1983, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod declared, quoting here, "We deplore and dissociate ourselves from Luther's negative statements about the Jewish people. And, by the same token, we deplore the use today of such sentiments by Luther to incite anti-Christian and or anti-Lutheran sentiment."
It is too bad if people fix on Luther's negative statements about the Jewish people, because Luther had a lot of positive things to say about Jewish people too, didn't he?
Well, yeah. Throughout Luther's career, he noted that the Jews typified the way in which sinners reject the Lord and his word. And yet Christians are also quite capable of doing the same thing, rejecting the Lord, rejecting his word. The fact is, Christians need God's grace every bit as much as Jews do, and Luther held that to be true. Even though Jews stood in opposition to Christians by expressing their unbelief, nonetheless, it remained true that so long as Christians remained sinners in a sinful world, they could never get to a place where they could look at the Jews and see in the Jews nothing but an enemy. See, Luther never forgot not only that all are sinners, but also that Christ died for all, including all Jews. So Luther warned Christians against falling into the trap of work righteousness that the Jews fell into, or for that matter, that the Turks or the Pope or others fell into. For in that trap, reason rises to the fore and the Bible is misunderstood, among other things, biblical messianic prophecies.
You seem to be transitioning there to the second point that you wanted to talk about, which was Luther's interest in showing Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament.
Yeah, and we're only going to be able to touch on it here. For the last 10 years of Luther's life, he lectured in the classroom on Genesis. He had announced his intention to treat the entire Pentateuch, but he only got as far as doing Genesis before he died. His Genesis lectures take up the first 8 volumes in the American edition of Luther's works, so there's a lot there. And you can look at those volumes and see, for example, his exposition of the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, which was a very important passage for Luther. It talks, of course, about the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And you can read his argument that at the beginning of Genesis 4, Eve said, "I have gotten a man, the Lord," when her first child is born. And Luther says, see, that shows that Eve understood Genesis 3:15 as a prophecy of the Christ. Now, she's wrong about the timing. She thinks that the prophecy is coming true right here, the very first time the child is being born, that her very first son is, in fact, that promised seed. Well, that part, the timing, was wrong, but she understood what the promise was really all about, and her words show it. That's Luther's comment on Eve and her faith in the messianic promise. But then you can go on and see Luther kind of putting himself in Abram's shoes. When Abram got the promise that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now Luther says, Abram could think, I myself am not in a position to bless all the families of the earth. I am not even blessed through myself. So this blessing doesn't depend on me personally or any power that I have. God's talking about one to come through my posterity, Abram would think. And that coming one, Luther figures Abram could say, will bring a blessing so long and wide that it will reach all the families of the earth. He must necessarily be God and not a human being, although he will be a human being and will take on our flesh so that he is truly my seed. This is Luther kind of putting himself in the mind, as it were, of Abram. Now, Todd, all of that and still much more is there in Luther's Genesis lectures. But even a work like On the Jews and Their Lies is devoted mostly to in-depth analysis of Old Testament passages, particularly messianic prophecies like the Shiloh prophecy from Genesis 49, the messianic promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And Luther says, by the way, it is arbitrary to refer that prophecy to Solomon, not to Christ. Haggai 2, Daniel 9, those are the kinds of texts Luther is really talking about mainly in On the Jews and Their Lies. He's writing to set the record straight for those outside the church and to encourage those who are inside the church about this very important subject, Christ in the Old Testament.
We're going to talk about why this was such a big emphasis for Luther. On the other side of the break, Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. Part 34 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation on this Monday afternoon. How has pop American Christianity replaced the Holy Trinity with the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Has American Christianity Failed? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed?
Do you have skills as a coder, designer, writer, marketer, project manager, or are interested in building websites? Do you want to help the church proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in? If yes, you should join our WordSites team. WordSites is a group of tech-savvy volunteers who help fellow Lutheran organizations build effective websites. Plus, we have fun while we're doing it. To submit your name or to learn more, visit WordSites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website, reformed.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. theclcc.org.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office. 314-416-8117.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. Another half hour with him. We're in part 34 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Talk about Luther's opponents. In hour two of Issues Etc., Dr. Timothy O'Malley of Notre Dame University joins us. We'll talk about one man's exodus, his exodus, from the Democratic Party and why he felt he could no longer stay. Then Pastor Brian Wolf Miller will join us. We'll start a new series with him based upon his new book, called Has American Christianity Failed? The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. We're going to talk about the characteristics and the view of Scripture in pop American Christianity. Ken, before the break, we got a glimpse of Luther's efforts in his latter years to teach the person of Christ and the Trinity from the Old Testament books. This was a big emphasis for him, wasn't it?
Yeah, and it comes to a really fine flower in a short book, another one from 1543. This is another work by Luther that I think really needs more attention than it generally gets. It's called The Treatise on the Last Words of David. Now, most of it is an exposition of 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7, which is a passage from the lips of David that features the Trinity and the two natures in Christ. But Luther ranges into other texts as well. And he states a basic approach to mining the Old Testament for these teachings.
So briefly, what was that approach?
Well, it has two basic premises. First, as Luther put it, we Christians have the meaning and import of the Bible because we have the New Testament, that is, Jesus Christ, who was promised in the Old Testament, and who later appeared and brought with him the light and the true meaning of Scripture. Whoever does not want to have this man must keep his hands off the Bible. This I advise. He will surely come to naught. So that's the first premise, Todd, that you use Christ as the key to the Scriptures. Another way of saying that might be you read the Old Testament in light of the New. You look at these prophecies and so forth in light of their fulfillment. Now, Luther's second premise was to use the Hebrew text. Luther noted that after the apostles, knowledge of Hebrew had generally been lacking in Christian biblical scholarship, and that's a pretty obvious point, actually. So, even some of the church fathers, as a result of not knowing Hebrew, missed language in the Old Testament that really pointed to Christ. But Luther was glad to say that state of affairs is changing right now. So, you put these two premises together, as Luther did, and, for example, he did when he wrote, "Whenever the Hebrew text readily yields to harmonize with the New Testament, this is and must be the only right interpretation of Scripture, whatever anyone else says."
So use the Hebrew always in light of the New Testament. That's a rule. Did Luther mention any other rules of thumb, as it were, for the Old Testament?
Well, here's an important one. He says, "Whenever in Scripture you find God speaking about God, as if there were two persons, you may boldly assume that the three persons of the Godhead are there indicated." And that goes for the Old Testament as well as the New. Usually, the Son speaks of the Father, or the Father speaks of the Son, but Luther adds that the third person is also present, for it is he who speaks these words through the prophets.
So Luther definitely sees the Scriptures, also the Old Testament, as completely centered in Christ.
Yeah, exactly. He says, in fact, that all of Scripture is pure Christ. And Luther notes that Christ was active on the pages of the Old Testament. The God who took Israel on the Exodus you know, brought them out of Egypt, brought them on their journeys, brought them through the wilderness, later on gave them priests and kings. This very God is none other, Luther writes, than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the Virgin Mary, whom we Christians call our Lord and God. This is the same God who gave those people the Ten Commandments and said that he is, in fact, the Lord their God who took them out of Egypt. This is the God who said, I, the Lord, am your God. This is Jesus Christ, Luther writes. Now, how the Jews and Mohammed would rant if they heard that, he says. Nevertheless, it is true and will eternally remain true, and he who disbelieves this will tremble before this truth and burn forever.
Now, I noticed that Luther mentioned Mohammed there. Let's move to that third topic that you had announced earlier for today, Luther and the Turks. In the 1540s, was Luther writing about Islam for the first time?
Well, no. For example, as the Turks were threatening Vienna in 1529, Luther wrote a little book called On War Against the Turk. And there he said that not only arms, but also repentance was needed in the struggle with the Turks. For they not only killed bodies with the sword, but also killed souls with their lies. Yet Luther held that the emperor in fighting the Turks was neither the head of Christendom nor the protector of the church. The church, Luther said, has a different and a better protector than the emperor and his sword. Nor should anyone think that the emperor ought to exterminate the religion of the Turks with his sword, that ought to be the emperor's aim. For, Luther pointed out, there was already unbelief and idolatry within Christendom, and you couldn't destroy any of that by force either. So it was important, in other words, to know what war with the Turks would do and what it would not do. Prior to 1542, Luther had only encountered snatches of the Quran. Early in 1542, he finally got a look at a Latin translation of the entire work, and that reinvigorated his efforts to prepare Christians for the challenge of Islam in the form of the Ottoman Turks. He wanted Christians to be familiar with the teachings of Islam so that they could counter these claims. He thought that Christians should know the deep contrasts between Christian doctrine and the positions taken by Islam, for example, on matters like original sin and the person and the sacrifice of Christ.
So it seems rather obvious that the Muslim Turk posed for Luther not just a military threat, but also for him a spiritual one.
Yeah, and those are good points to keep in distinction. Luther did. In 1541, he wrote an appeal for prayer against the Turks, which he offered as a contribution to the common defense, for he held that prayer really remained the greatest of all weapons against the Turks. He said, "We are fighting to establish God's word and his church." Yet, having said that, he repeated something else that he had been saying all along, namely that this battle against the Turks ought not be regarded as some sort of a crusade. This was not an offensive war. He says, "We are fighting that the Turk may not put his devilish filth and blasphemous Muhammad in the place of our dear Lord Jesus Christ." That is, Luther held that European rulers should fight the Turks not to put down unbelief with the sword, but rather to keep the Turks from imposing their idolatry on Christians.
What advice did Luther have for the ordinary Christian, other than the point that you've already noted here, is that simply to pray?
Well, he wanted Christians to teach their children the catechism so they'd have it memorized. If the Turks invaded where they were and took them prisoner, took away their books, really, in this sense, Luther's advice was for Christians to keep on doing what they would ordinarily do in their vocations. They would ordinarily teach their kids the catechism.
How did Luther size up the military confrontation between the emperor and the Turks? I mean, you've said that the emperor's role was supposed to be defensive, not trying to overthrow unbelief, even of the Turks, by force.
Yeah, Luther thought of international conflicts as ways for God to exercise his lordship over history. And he accomplishes his purposes through doing just such things, guiding the roles of nations and the affairs of nations. He did it in the Old Testament. But unlike Old Testament people, folks in Luther's day did not have legitimate prophets available to give them an interpretation from the mouth of God and say, well, what exactly is God doing with this or that? Judgment on unbelief is always a possibility. The Lord chastening and disciplining his people, calling them to repentance, it's another possibility. But Luther restrained from trying to indicate what the details of God's intentions were when the Turks were on the march. Overall, Luther did not harbor any utopian political aspirations. He distinguished between God's two forms of rule in this world, and he did not let his hopes or his imagination run away with him.
We'll talk a little bit more about Luther's view of the Turks or the Muslims on the other side of the break. 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb in part 34 of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation.
C.F.W. Walther says, Thesis 1 in his book, Long Gospel, the doctrinal contents of the entire Holy Scriptures, both of Old and New Testament, are made up of two doctrines differing fundamentally from each other, that is, the law and the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Any passage, yea, any historical fact recorded in Scripture can be classified as belonging either to the law or the gospel. That is to say, if we really understand what law and gospel is, we'll find we're not forcing some kind of template over the Bible. We're just speaking the way the Bible actually speaks.
You can listen to Dr. Fakencher's presentation, Making the Case for Law and Gospel Preaching, on an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Lutherans talk a lot about doctrine, liturgy, and vocation, but as Martin Luther would say, what does this mean? In a book called Didache, Issues Etc. regular guest Professor John Pless brings together the Bible, the Small Catechism, and the hymnal to teach the faith. He shows how what we believe is expressed in our daily lives and in our worship. You can find Didache online at emmanuelpress.us. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation continues with Dr. Ken Sherb for about another 10 minutes. Then in hour two, Dr. Tim O'Malley will join us to talk about why he's leaving the Democratic Party. Ken, we've got so much to talk about. I'd like to ask you a couple questions before we sum up, as you usually do for us. Was Luther looking at the prospect that Christians might be able to speak the gospel to Muslims after an invasion?
Yeah, he did have just that prospect in mind. And so long as the consciences of Christians were left uninfringed, he thought that Christians could live and work alongside the Turks, that is, again, if the Turks would let them. And he said Christians should even submit to the Turks as governing authorities, if it came to that. But it would be essential, above all, Luther thinks, for Christians in such a situation not to lose their own faith. So they had to see the massive threat that the religion of Islam posed for the Christian gospel. And they had to be fortified in their own faith in Christ as Savior. Only then could they even be in a position to speak of Christ with the Turks.
How did Luther make the case for the superiority of Christianity?
Well, in a sermon that he preached within 3 weeks before he died, which shows you Luther's thinking of this all the way to the end of his life, Luther made two big points. First, although Islam claimed to have God's word in the Quran, Luther argued that it was deficient, even on its own terms. Islam's putative revelation does not center on the person of God made man, as does the Bible, centering on Christ. And on a related point, the Quran does not give much information about how God is disposed toward humankind. But that, of course, is exactly what you find the Christ of the Scriptures giving. A second point, also in this sermon, Luther countered Islam's claim that the Quran represents the universal and ancient faith. Luther says, no, Christianity was really the faith proclaimed by all the prophets, all the way back to the first promise of the gospel to Adam and Eve. This is the historic revealed religion, the religion of Christ. Luther couldn't say everything in one sermon, but here he has behind him his several years in the making project of tracing that messianic content throughout the Old Testament.
So that brings us round full circle. I think we're ready for you to summarize what we've said so far today.
In On the Jews and Their Lies, Luther advocated harsh measures against Jews. These ought not to be understood as anti-Semitism in the modern sense. They should be understood in the background of their times. Luther opposed the public blasphemy voiced by Jews when they stated their basic convictions that Christ is not God and that God is not triune. More than ever, Luther labored to teach these very truths from the Old Testament. During the 1540s, Luther gave renewed attention to the threat of the Muslim Turks, using prayer not for a crusade, but for the Lord to keep his people in and use them to proclaim and extend the true faith in the triune God and his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, Todd, so let me turn it around and ask you and the audience a few items, some true or false statements. First statement, true or false. Luther published his harsh measures against the Jews in On the Jews and Their Lies because he was anti-Semitic. False. Anti-Semitism, as we know it today, is a modern phenomenon. It just did not exist as such in Luther's day. There was hatred against Jews, but it was not racially based the way it is has been in the last 200 or so years. And there have been all sorts of speculations then about why Luther came out with a pamphlet like On the Jews and Their Lies, more really than just a pamphlet. Was it his deep-seated hatred? Was it his illness? Was it his disappointment that Jews were not converting to Christ? Luther himself said that he wrote... The thing that got him to write was that he heard that Jews were proselytizing Christians. Another statement, true or false. Luther's underlying theological principles had changed by the 1540s. False. Luther had not changed his theology. But notice his rather common sense premise, and just about all Christians would have taken this as a common sense premise, that a Christian ruler should oppose blasphemy as a civil matter. Probably only the Anabaptists would have objected to that kind of a premise in Luther's day. And Luther held this to be true all along. In 1530, he had written that Jewish blasphemy generally got no hearing, therefore the authorities didn't have to concern themselves with punishing it. About 6 or 7 years later, he became convinced that Jewish claims that God is not triune or that Christ is not God, were not being uttered outside the earshot of Christians, though, but instead that these claims were being heard and heeded by Christians. So it's not surprising that he called on the authorities to act at that point. Now, the things that Luther called on the authorities to do were his ideas. Lutherans today rightly deplore them. It might be remembered, though, that Luther kind of backed his way into these harsh proposals in 1543. His prince, Elector John Frederick, had already said that Jews should not be in electoral Saxony at all. And in fact, if they had not been in electoral Saxony, well, then they wouldn't have been around for these harsh proposals to be aimed at. Another statement, true or false. Luther did not think much of the value of Hebrew for Old Testament study. That's false. I still find that claim sometimes in the literature. There are people who think so. But I have a hunch that the real rub with them is not so much Luther's use of Hebrew or not, because obviously he did use it. I mean, he translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into German. But people don't like the way Luther wedded his call for the study of the biblical text in the original language with his insistence that Christ is the key to the Old Testament, that the Scriptures are, as he said, pure Christ, and that the New Testament must be given the right of way in the interpretation of the Old Testament. For some people who comment on this, it's like Luther's not serious about Hebrew unless he's going to take the Old Testament as an essentially non-messianic book. And Luther was not going to look at the Old Testament that way. Another statement, true or false. Luther called for a crusade against the Muslim Turks. That is emphatically false, because that kind of thing would confuse God's two modes of rule. It would confuse law and gospel. It would put Christian rulers and military people into a position to be compelling faith at the point of a sword. And Luther says, no, that's not the way it's done. The emperor is not, he said, the head or the protector of Christendom, and you can't wipe out unbelief with the sword. One more statement, true or false. Luther wanted Christians to be able to speak the Christian faith to Muslims after an invasion. And that's true. Of course, that meant that Christians had to hold on to the faith. They had to know how Christianity and Islam differed and not be overly impressed by the outward power or the allegiance to law and the outward discipline that was shown on the part of the Turks. Luther especially noted that God's revelation in Scripture centered on a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and that Christianity is, in fact, the faith proclaimed by all the prophets. And these, of course, are major points of difference with Islam.
A couple final questions to kind of round this off, and I'm sure that our listeners are probably most confused or disturbed by the claims that Luther was making there at the time of the Jews. And you earlier said that our own church body, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, in essence repudiated Luther's particular recommendations for how Jews ought to be treated. How do we handle, what do we say of this writing of his? We don't, of course, subscribe to everything Luther ever wrote, but what do we say about this in particular when we're questioned about it? Someone says, hey, I just read Luther's on the Jews and their lies. What's the simple response?
Well, a simple response is, first of all, it's not all of one sort. There's different kinds of things in this book. As I said earlier, most of it is an exposition of Old Testament messianic prophecy. It doesn't really get to the particular program that Luther is recommending against the Jews until really its third part, its last few pages. And the linchpin there is that Luther is proceeding on the assumption, which was common enough in his day, but is thoroughly inapplicable today, you know, that rulers ought to punish blasphemy as a crime against the state, as well as being a offense in the eyes of God or within the church. And we simply don't have that kind of a situation in hardly any country today.
And to talk a little bit just about Luther being a man of his times, not to excuse, but to contextualize what he had to say there. What are your final thoughts?
Well, that is seeing Luther in the context of his times. This whole bit about blasphemy is, I think, the most salient thing that you can raise. It goes beyond saying, well, Luther was just a prejudiced guy like everybody else. Well, that may or may not have been. But if that were the case, why did Luther not write until he did? He wrote when he did, when he became convinced that there was public blasphemy, and he had already said in 1530, here's how we're going to have to proceed if there's public blasphemy.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much for your time.
Hey, we round this whole thing off next time, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues, etc., on this Monday, the 1st of August, we're going to be talking with Dr. Timothy O'Malley. He's director of the Notre Dame Center for Liturgy at the University of Notre Dame, and he's authored a recent column, The Week I Left the Democratic Party. We'll talk about his recent exodus from his lifelong political affiliation. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us to start a new series on Pop American Christianity. We'll talk about its characteristics and its view of Scripture. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.